All right, if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, we'll continue in our series this morning. We're going to cover just 1 Samuel 8. So you notice, again, I punished Kyle. He's got to preach on four chapters at a time, and so that I can just do one chapter and really spend some time on that. I'll probably still be longer than he was. That's the problem. As you're turning to 1 Samuel, that was not a like funny laugh. That was an angry laugh that was happening right there. As you're turning to 1 Samuel 8, just invite you to think with me here. When kids see other kids with the cool new gadgets, with the whatever the latest thing is, I'm thinking back to, for example, when smartphones first appeared on the scene a few years back. You know, it was the iPod Touch for a while, and that was pretty cool, but then the iPhone came out, and like the world changed overnight. When kids see something like that, and you know, friend down the street or friend in class has got it, and pretty soon more and more kids get it, what always happens? They want one too, right? Want what all the other kids have. You want to fit in that sense. So might not see any of the issues with this request. Mom, dad, you know, want a smartphone. Not probably thinking about the enormous cost of having a smartphone. Not just the cost of actually buying the phone, but the monthly fees and all of that. Probably not thinking of the enormous world of temptation that is about to open up with something like that. Having unfiltered internet access at your fingertips is not a good thing. Being in constant contact with people, not necessarily a good thing. Probably not thinking about, I don't think anyone was thinking about at the time, how this is going to rewire your brain so that you're really not capable of deep thought in quite the same way anymore. Not thinking of any of these sorts of issues. Just want to fit in, right? Just want to be part of the in crowd. Want to be one of the cool kids. I think that's the best place to be in. In many ways, the heart issue in that situation, of course, is trust. Don't trust that your parents know, or if they know, want what's best for you. Just kind of thinking, I got this down, so I know what I want. This is exactly the mentality we see in today's passage, even though we're not dealing with teenagers. We don't ever really grow out of this, by the way. The Israelites just want to fit in with the cool kids, and so they're scheming to make it happen. And they're going to get what they want, despite being warned that it isn't really what they want. And so this is a delicious bit of irony here, that our fear of missing out, our FOMO, can actually lead to our missing out. The fact that we want to make sure we don't miss out can lead us to miss out on what we really, truly, deeply want most. And we're going to see this unfold in three scenes. So we got the pretext, the proposal, the problem. This is going to be a glorious Baptist sermon. There are three alliterated points. So this is just as good as it gets right here, okay? So first of all, the pretext. Let me read 1 Samuel 8, just verses 1 to 5 to start with. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Let's pause there. Think about what's happening here. So years have passed. Really, probably in the course of last week's very long passage, years had passed. You can see that right at the end of chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he's doing this circuit that he's on. So we've got years have gone by here, and Samuel is now growing old like Eli was at the start of the book. And the similarities between Samuel and Eli don't end there. Because Eli got a dynasty going, his sons are priests, that's the way it's supposed to happen with priests. Samuel also gets a dynasty going and appoints his son as judges or leaders. It's a little more dangerous because judges are not supposed to be dynastic, so we got some concerns right there. But not only does he get a dynasty going, but that dynasty is not going so well, same as we saw with Eli. The sons' names indicate exactly what we'd expect based on all that we've seen of Samuel. He's a good, godly man. And so he names him Joel, which means Yahweh is God. And he names the other Abijah, which means my father is Yahweh. So he's raised his sons to know Yahweh is the one true God. This is who we worship in this family. Nevertheless, they have not followed in their father's footsteps. Like Eli's sons, they act wickedly in their arena specifically. So remember, Eli's sons are priests, and so they mess with the cultic practices of Israel. They're, you know, stealing the sacrifices that belong to God that they're supposed to be offering. Well, Samuel's sons are judges. And what is it that they're doing? They're perverting justice, which is not what you're supposed to do as a judge. So the elders of Israel see in this an opportunity. This is where the pretext comes in. If Samuel has appointed before, verse 1, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders, well, he can appoint again. Verse 5, you're old, your sons don't follow your ways, now appoint a king to lead. So there's the opportunity that they see. What's happening? Let's go back to our smartphone analogy. This is how it usually happens. There's a little bit of confusion picking up your kid. At some point, practice got changed after school, and so you're half hour late getting them, and you had to rush still, and so your younger sibling's gonna be late to his event because you had to pick up, and everybody's frazzled, and you get in the car, and the teenager says, see, this is why I need a smartphone. I could have texted you, I could have told you all this, but no, I don't have one like everybody else has, and so there's the pretext, right? Just looking for that opportunity where I can make my case. Been angling for a while, but had to wait for the right moment to spring it when mom and dad are painted into a corner. Of course, you know, in that moment, the issue is not communication, is it? Because a flip phone would work just as well for communication. And by the way, some of us even remember, pay phones work just as well for that sort of communication, right? Like how many of us grew up doing the whole, will you accept a collect call from mom, they changed practice, pick me up right away. Those were good days, the 90s, that's right. So it is here. The real issue isn't the sons. Because if the issue were the sons, they could just say, appoint us different judges. But that's not what they're saying here. No. We want a king. They let slip their motivation. Give us a king. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. They just want to fit in with the cool kids. They want to be like the other nations. Should give us some pause here, I would think, too, because Israel was supposed to be not like the other nations. They're supposed to be God's treasured possession, this kingdom of priests, this city on a hill, and instead they're going to, we just want to blend in. We want to look like everybody else. This is also an odd request in light of recent history. So we're coming right out of the end of Judges, right? Judges leads right into 1 Samuel. Samuel is the last judge. And so we kept reading this, I mentioned this the first week, kept reading this refrain at the end of Judges, there was no king in Israel, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And at first glance, when you read that, you're thinking to yourself, well, of course, the king, the monarchy is going to solve this problem. If there were a king in Israel, people would stop doing what was right in their own eyes. Subsequent history is going to show us, no, that's not how it worked. Like, read the book of Kings. There's a king, and people still do whatever they want to do, including the kings at that point. But even if we thought that's what Judges was saying, there's this indication earlier in Judges that that's never how it was supposed to be. So we get Gideon raised up to judge Israel and rescue Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And afterwards, again, I'm not sure Gideon was wholly blameless in this because his rallying cry was for the Lord and for Gideon, which doesn't sound right to me anyway. But at least we get his uncompromising stance when it comes to being established as a king. The people ask him, will you be our king? And he says, no, not a chance. Judges 8:23. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's what this is supposed to look like. This is a pure theocracy. God is king in Israel. Why would this have changed? There's no reason to expect anything different. No, the Lord should still be ruling in Israel. By the way, it is interesting because he says, nor will my son rule over you. And then one of his sons, who's kind of an outsider in the family, murders the other 70 sons and is elected king of Israel. This is Abimelech, whose name means my father is king, All sorts of issues in this story, right? We'll do judges someday. But he's set up as king, and it's disastrous. It goes terribly. So we would think, well, this king thing might not be such a good idea. Maybe they've learned their lesson. No coincidence also that Abimelech was Gideon's son by his Canaanite concubine. Why is he willing to be king? Well, because he's part of all the other nations. He's got the pagan influence in his life. But Israel shouldn't be like the other nations. They should stand apart in the same way that Christians today are set apart, should be distinct from the world. Like if your lives are indistinguishable from your friends and neighbors and colleagues, something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. Like we're normal in all sorts of ways, sure, and I hope we're pretty normal. But then there are going to be just those couple of moments where you're like, radically countercultural. You know, where you're going, well, you would have concerns if your Christian friends came to you and were like, well, we're going to live together before we get married, just like all the other people do. Or we're going to put our kids into every conceivable activity under the sun, just like all the other families in Elmhurst do. Or we're going to buy the biggest house we can possibly afford, rather than finding one that's merely adequate for our family's needs. And these are all places where we should look really, really different from the world. The world should be able to go, something's off. There's a funniness to those people. And then hopefully we have an opportunity to explain what that funniness is. So what's interesting here is that Samuel recognizes that this request is actually apostasy. They are rejecting God. That's the issue here. That's what it means to want to be like the other nations. And so that leads us into the next section, the proposal. This is the longest section in terms of text, but let me read verses 6 to 18. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So what's happened here? Samuel sees right through their little ploy. He gets that the suggestion is just a pretext for what's really going on in their hearts, and he's rightly displeased. And he responds as one should with prayer. Exactly what we saw with Hannah earlier in Samuel, of course. Something's off, you need to go to pray. Maybe that kind of goes without saying, of course, that's what we do. But I don't know about you, this is not always my response when I'm displeased. Like, if you want to see my wife in a panic ever, just watch her when I'm looking at my phone and there's a lot of text on the page. If I'm getting a long email, she freaks out. Rightly, because oftentimes long emails displease me because there's some sort of criticism coming, some major, the curse of being a pastor, that kind of thing. And so she like panics. But why does she panic? It's because when I'm displeased in that moment, I don't say, give me a minute and go into my prayer closet and spend some time in prayer before the Lord. Instead, I'm displeased vocally, visibly, all of that kind of stuff. And it's going to ruin her day as well as mine. So I think it's worth reminding ourselves that when we're displeased, when something's off, we respond with prayer, like we see with Hannah and Samuel here. So what does he do? He brings the people's proposal to the Lord. He knows this is not a good proposal. He knows that already, and yet he still brings it to the Lord. I suspect some of this is because he doesn't trust himself here, because it involves his sons. Again, probably a good lesson for us in most of our situations as well. But we get the proposal there in verse 6, okay? Give us a king to lead us. That's the proposal that's on the table. And then we get 11 more verses on evaluating the proposal, whether this is a good proposal or not. There are three surprises that we are given in this evaluation. John Woodhouse draws this out in his commentary on 1 Samuel. Surprise number one is that it says in verse 7, listen to all that the people are saying to you. And it's a little stronger than that even in the Hebrew, because the word for listen or hear is the word for obey. So it reads literally as obey the voice of the people. This is surprising, because if their motivation is off, then why does God tell Samuel to give in at this moment? I think there's a hint in the word all, right? Listen to all that the people are saying. As in, make sure you heard that part about a king to judge us like all the other nations. This is a serious issue that's going on in their lives. You've got to pay attention to that, Samuel. In other words, Samuel is right to be displeased. This request is actually evil. But that leaves us still puzzled as to why the Lord assents. And we're going to hang on to that for a moment. Second surprise is this is not about Samuel's sons. This is not about Samuel. They're not rejecting Samuel or his sons. They are rejecting God's leadership over Israel. Going back to Judges 8:23, right? The Lord will rule over you. And they're going, no, we'd like somebody else. And so they're rejecting God. God knows that. They don't like God's claims on them. None of us really like God's claims on us. That's the sin of Eden. We go, I would prefer to be my own God, if that's at all possible. So that's what's happening here as well. They'd prefer a king, which means, ironically then, they want a king who's going to let them keep doing whatever's right in their own eyes, which is why the monarchy is not going to solve this problem. So there's nothing new here. There's nothing new even in their rejection of God, other than they're trying to institutionalize it at this point. That's what God says in verse 8. Look, they've been doing this from the day I brought them out of Egypt. And you can just read through, you know, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. You're going to see a whole lot of idolatry in those stories. So that's what's happening here. They keep falling into idolatry, which means in wanting a king, what they really want is just a new king, a king not like God, one that gives them what they want, even if it's not what's best for them, security, things like that, as we're going to see in a little bit. Third surprise, then, God tells Samuel to warn them solemnly. A little bit of an ominous note here, although it solves that puzzle of surprise number one, why does he give in when the request is actually evil? Basically, he's saying they're going to get exactly what they ask for, and they're going to discover that it's what they think they want, but it's not really what they want. In fact, Samuel's even told to lay out for them exactly what this is going to look like. You know, we got the problem with Samuel's sons is that they're perverting justice. And this king, he's basically going to enshrine injustice in the name of justice. I mean, that's that long paragraph there, 10 to 18. It's good to be the king. He's going to take what he wants. He's even going to enslave his people, which you're not supposed to do. Not supposed to enslave the Israelites, and yet that's exactly the language that we're given here. And even though later writers are very careful to say that the kings like Solomon and his son Rehoboam did not enslave the Israelites, that's basically what they did. They were de facto slaves. And so that's actually interesting too, the critique of the later monarchy, the way that it's going to actually unfold, that's important because it reminds us that this monarchy is God's concession and not his plan, which is exactly what we're going to see with Saul starting next week as well, the first king over Israel. In a sense, is it God's plan? Yeah, everything's God's plan. He knows what's going to happen. It all happens according to plan. This is similar to our salvation even. Ephesians 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So before the world had even fallen into sin, God chooses to rescue us from sin. And yet that doesn't mean that Genesis 3 was God's plan. Like, this is how he wanted things to go. This is plan B, plan C, plan D, whatever plan we're on at this point. So it is with monarchy. Certain words in this paragraph even suggest that the king is going to encroach on God's territory. I don't know if you saw that in verses 14, 15, 17, especially. We see these words like best. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards. Or the word tenth. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage. Those words sound like the sacrifices that Israel is supposed to be offering to God. The sacrifices are supposed to be the best, the first fruits, the choicest parts of the animal. And the tenth is the offering that is required to be brought into God's storehouse. So this is ominous again. And again, not much changes. Human nature's always the same. Even today, the state is asking for what only God should receive. Part of that's because the church has abdicated God's responsibility, the responsibility that God has given to us as the church, to the state. We're the ones who should be taking care of widows and orphans and the sick, the immigrants. Instead, we've let the state handle that. But I think the biggest one that we have today, what we offer the state that should be offered only to God, is hope. That's the one today. Why we're so polarized as a nation, because we've invested our politics with eschatological meaning. Like the election, this is how the world's going to turn out. No, God's still king, but we put our hope in our party instead of in Christ himself. Most interesting in this, then, is right near the end where God says that a day is coming when they're going to cry out for relief from the king that they chose. If you want to know what day we're talking about, it's probably under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, when they come and say, you got to lighten the load, we're basically your slaves and we don't like it. And Rehoboam, because he's young and foolish, says, no, I'm going to make it even worse. And half the kingdom, more than half the kingdom, rebels against him and leaves. So that's the day that we're talking about here. So they're going to cry out for relief from the king they chose. That's important because even though God chooses the king, which is our story next week, this is still the king they chose. This is the king they asked for. And so God is, in effect, saying, you made your bed, now lie in it. This reminds us that our false gods are cruel masters. The worst thing in the world is to get what we want. The worst thing in the world is to get exactly what we want. Like, I look back at my life, and the times when God has said no to my prayer requests, and I am so grateful that he loves me enough to go, oh no, you don't want that. That's going to go badly in your life. I can think back to other times where I've tried to get exactly what I want, and it isn't what I want. False gods are cruel masters. Part of that's because all they can bring is false security, a security that's always going to be threatened by circumstances. Like here, the circumstance can be being stuck with a bad king. Monarchy sounds great if you got a good king, and monarchies are great if you have a good king. And if you have a bad king, monarchies are terrible. I mean, just read anybody's history, and you can get that pretty clear. But they're going to be stuck with a bad king, and they can't cry out to God because God's going, what do you want? You asked, I said yes. This is exactly what you wanted. Same things in politics. We're going, you know, I'm going to put my hope in the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, or something like that. And what happens to us? You tie your hope to a party like that, and they start doing things that they shouldn't be doing. I hope you can see, by the way, that both Republicans and Democrats are doing things where a Christian should go, oh no, that is not good. But you got to defend the indefensible because this is exactly what you asked for. You find yourself participating in great evil because you've hitched yourself to this wagon kind of thing. Other false gods too. I mean, we can get away from just leadership here. You know, your false god is beauty or something like that. You're going to be threatened by, if nothing else, just age. Day in and day out, and getting older and older. You put your hope in money, it's going to be threatened by the market. Job security, things like that. You put your hope in family, what if they disappoint? What if they don't turn out quite like you'd hope? This is it. False gods are cruel masters. That's the point God is making here. So the people have proposed a solution, but based on a pretext, not really the issue. And God has Samuel evaluate it thoroughly. And it's a bad evaluation. You don't want this, but what happens next? Let's look at the last scene, the problem. Verses 19 to 22. Let's finish up the chapter. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. So in a nutshell, the problem is the people refused to listen to Samuel. The exact same language. Remember back in verse 7, we have God saying, obey the voice of the people. And here in verse 19, we read, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. That's the whole issue. They are set in their ways, and they're not going to be swayed by mere facts. Just give us what we want. And in case you doubted that this whole thing was a pretext, or why that matters, they tip their hand completely in this section. Remember back in 8:5, it says, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. So we just want the governmental structure that other nations have. That sounds okay, not terrible, but not great still. But in verse 20, this has changed. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king. Now you see the problem. They don't just want a king like the other nations. They themselves want to be like the other nations. And this undoes the whole purpose of Israel to be this nation consecrated, set apart for the Lord. God has rightly read their hearts. In other words, shocking that God would know what's going on in our hearts better than we do. They find the confines of Israel too restricting. And so they get this fear of missing out on what all the other nations have, the paganism that they're embroiled in. Specifically, they want the security that they foolishly think a king will provide for them. Right? We want a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Why do they think a king is going to win them the victory? They defeated a whole bunch of kings on their way from Egypt into the Promised Land and as they conquer the Promised Land. So kings obviously aren't security. They defeated kings. And what's this bit about that he's going to fight our battles for us? Like, this is blasphemy, plain and simple at this point. Who fights Israel's battles? What happened to Exodus 14:14 when Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Or even Gideon, right? We keep going back to Gideon, this first attempt at a monarchy in Israel. What happens? Gideon comes with 32,000 men, and God says, no, that's too many. Because if you go out with 32,000 people, you might just think that you won this battle. So he drops it down to 300. That's not good. That's not a big enough force to go up against the Midianites. That's the whole point. God defeats the Midianites. God fights our battles. God has already fought Israel's battles, and they still don't trust him. Just a hint of laziness in this too, right? Are you reading that, or is that just me? Because this king's going to go out and fight our battles. We don't have to fight our battles. And that might be part of the problem. Although God provides the victory, he still calls us to participate. Like, think of the conquest of Israel. It starts with Jericho. You got to march around the city, and then you're going to yell really loudly. And then the walls fall down. This is just so they remember, you didn't do this. God did this. But from there on out, it looks like real battles. Because now that you've got it in your head, I'm the one providing the victory, you participate in this. It's exactly how sanctification works in the Christian life, where we become more like Christ. The work is God's and God's alone. Anything in us that looks more like Christ than when we started is purely because of God's grace active in our lives. And yet we read, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Philippians 2:12-13. You see? Because God's working, you got something to do. We're repeatedly commanded, put sin to death. But it's by the Holy Spirit. It's his grace. Discipline yourselves for godliness, even though God's the one creating godliness in you. That's why we've got a class on the spiritual disciplines going right now. So they want security, but they're missing the true security that they already have with God in the lead. In fact, we even saw last week that Samuel is exactly the kind of leader they need under God's gracious rule. Why? First of all, he trusts that God can deliver them from any threat. We don't need a leader to do that. And second, he keeps calling the people back from apostasy. Chapter 7, verse 3, Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods, like all the nations have. Get rid of them. So he's the one who's calling them back from apostasy, which, by the way, is the real threat. The problem is not the Philistines or the Midianites or any other nation. The problem is that they keep abandoning God. They need a leader who will deal with that. What does that mean then? It means the leader they needed was exactly the leader God had provided already in Samuel. So why not trust him to do it again instead of blowing the whole thing up and trying something entirely new? What they really need is somebody to stand between them and God. That's the sort of leader they've needed since the time of Moses, exactly the sort of leader that Moses was. You actually can see that in verse 21. Anyone else kind of amused that Samuel had to repeat back everything to the Lord? Was the Lord not listening? Of course not. He's always listening. No, but here's the way Robert Gordon put it in his commentary. He says, God does not need informants, but Israel needed an intermediary. That's exactly the leader they need. And it leads us into that last section then, also kind of amusing. Listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, okay, you can have a king. That's what we're expecting. And instead we get, everyone go back to your own town. He's like not quite ready for this. It's going to take him a little while to process here. Robert Gordon again, he says that Samuel's position elicits sympathy. He does not recognize the divorce, yet has to perform the remarriage. That's exactly what's going on here. But do you see what's happened and what it has to do with us? Like, let's go back to our opening illustration. Kid's asking for a smartphone and all that. So you sit your kid down. You got a long talk with your child at this point. You say, look, hon, this isn't going to do what you think it's going to do. Okay, it's not going to make you fit in. You're not going to automatically be a part of the cool kids, something like that. In fact, it's going to lead to anxiety and depression. The studies show quite clearly. There's exponential growth in anxiety and depression among teenagers tied specifically to smartphones, social media use, things like that. Why? Because you know how you got to be on for like 8 hours during the school day? Now it's 24/7. And that's going to wreck you. Okay? That's going to wreck you at that point. And you're going to experience the loss of true friendship. You're no longer going to be able to really experience intimacy because you will have virtual friends at this point. So the very thing that you want, again, to fit in, to be connected, to have these sorts of friendships, is exactly what you're going to lose if you give in. Now, how does your child respond when you have that conversation with them? Thank you, Mom and Dad, for loving me so deeply to walk me through this. This is why I obey your voice in all things. In fact, I'm gonna go clean my room right now just because the Spirit has prompted me. No, we were all teenagers. Some of you still are teenagers. Sorry, this sermon's been a little too real today, I know, but no, I still want what I want, when I want it. Could you give it to me now? Christmas is coming. It's time. Still protest. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen is getting exactly what we want. Why? Because it exposes us. You see the motivation underneath it and how idolatrous it is. It exposes us, and it exposes our idols. We see them for what they are, powerless and worthless. But if you dig down deep into your hearts, where idol worship begins, you look at those fundamental desires that we all have, like belonging, experiencing true intimacy and friendship, you're going to see what you truly desire, the deepest desire. We actually see this at another moment where a godly man is standing before a power structure. And Pilate asks Jesus in John 19, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replies, my kingdom is not of this world. It is from another place entirely. Do you see? Do you see? Jesus is king. Jesus is king. But he is not a king like all the other nations have. He's something totally different from Pilate as governor of Palestine. He's something totally different from Caesar ruling over the Roman Empire. We look to kings for the security that only Jesus can provide. In other words, Jesus is he's not the king we asked for, but he is the king we really want. You see this play out in every situation. This is not, again, just about politics and leadership. Like, you get that smartphone, you talk your parents into it. Most of you have smartphones, so you talk your parents into it. And what happened? You experienced the horrors of social media, that anxiety and depression. You're more disconnected. We are all more disconnected than we used to be in terms of face-to-face contact. So we have less acceptance than when we started. But in Christ, we are accepted before God as righteous in his sight, clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. Or you get married to what you've been hoping for this whole time. You've been praying, God, just bring me a spouse. Bring me a spouse. I'll be happy if I have a husband. If I'll be happy if I have a wife. And you suffer the disappointment of discovering that you're married to a sinner, which is always a bummer in marriage. But it happens, right? And the feelings run dry, which they will at times, of course. And then you remember, but in Christ, I'm prepared as a spotless bride to be united to him in an eternal covenant. And by the way, he's never going to disappoint me. He is the true husband. Or you get the career, the promotion. You've always wanted that title you've been angling for. The money you were hoping to make, it comes at the cost of working too much and spending too little time with the people who matter. And at the end of it all, you discover you still don't have that feeling of worth and significance that you were hungering for. But in Christ, we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. There's the significance. There's the worth. And what does he say right after? Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into your master's joy. There's the intimacy that we really long for, why we're trying to win worth and significance. No matter the circumstances, like this is a security that circumstances can't threaten. When fears assail, when storms threaten, when circumstances change, we are secure in the one great permanent circumstance of our lives, that we are in Christ, if indeed we are in Christ. In Christ, we have the king we truly want. The king who, by the way, did go out to fight our battles. He battled sin and death and the powers of darkness, and he was defeated by them, but rose in victory 3 days later and invites all those who trust in him. That part's key. This is not just invites everyone, this invites those who are willing to trust in him, to honor him as king into that same victory. So he is the king we should have asked for, but didn't. And he is the king that God graciously gave us when we asked for something lesser. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us Christ, the king that we do want, in our heart of hearts, the king that we were made to honor and exalt and serve with everlasting joy, the king that so often we reject because we chase after lesser things. Lord, help us to do a work of self-examination even in this moment, to see where we are asking for less than what you would provide for us in Christ. Expose our idolatrous hearts, Lord, and expose the weakness and frailty and powerlessness of those idols. May we see there is no satisfaction in getting what we think we want, but true satisfaction, true joy is found in Christ and in honoring him as King. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.